listening to Truth to You, and g'day to Edwin in Tennessee and Brian in Florida. And wherever you may be around the world, it is good to have your company. It is time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Olivia Jordan. G'day, fellas.
G'day.
It's great to be here, Jono, to join you and Keith. It amazes me each time we do this. We're on three different continents. Keith, you know, I'm over in Jerusalem. Keith is in Charlotte, North Carolina, and you're like upside down somewhere in Australia, right?
That's right.
And I want to shout out to all the people around the world who are listening to us. We've got Elvira and Rebecca, Margaret, Patty, and Gary. Thank you guys for sharing the Torah Pearls over on Facebook, and keep listening.
Excellent. And so today we are in Becha Alotcha. Is that right?
Something like that. Becha Alotcha.
Becha Alotcha. Oh, man. Numbers chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 12. My goodness, it's a long one. And it begins like this. Now, Keith, it begins with a little bit of candle arrangement here. And Yehovah spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps, you shall give light in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so, and he arranged the lamps to face towards the front of the lampstand, and as Yehovah commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold with its shafts and its flowers, and it was hammered work according to the pattern which Yehovah had shown Moses. He had made the lampstand. So there it is. And then it's kind of an interesting little interlude there, isn't it, about the lamps. And all of a sudden we're talking about cleansing and dedication of the Levites, right?
Yes. Wait, Nehemiah, you're really going to let us fly past that section and you're over in Israel? You're not going to talk about the golden lampstand? Are you really going to let me do this?
I think we talked about that. Didn't Jonah use that as the picture of one of the Torah Pearls episodes, the lampstand over
okay,
in
well
the
then,
city?
Everybody, listen. Nehemiah's given a pass. He doesn't want to talk about the golden lampstand. So I'm going to talk
about
that
for a second. Okay,
no, let me talk about it for a second. So here's what hits me in this. And Jonah, this is contextual for me. Mm-hmm. Because one of the things that I have been working on, obviously, is we talked a lot about this whole issue of time, and one of the things that I did when I was over in Rome is I stopped by the most famous arch there, of the one named Titus, who was overseeing the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, what they did in those days is they would come back into Rome and they would have this triumphal procession, and they'd go by what's called the Sacred Way. And the Sacred Way was where every general would walk through Rome, and they'd come back from there, they'd have their spoils of war. And one of the things that was so eerie for me was to go under this particular arch where I wasn't supposed to go, and eventually got kicked out. But I went under the arch, and I'm sitting and I'm looking up at it, and you look and you see, of course, this thing, that this image of this lampstand that is this actually carved into the stone of this, you know, this Roman who became the Roman emperor. Mm-hmm. And there it is. And I'm saying, when I'm sitting, I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, man. So why did they take that particular thing? So I'd ask the question, why did they take the lampstand? And I'd ask Jonah that, and I'd ask Nehemiah that, just based on what we're reading right here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know if it's based on what we're reading, but what I can tell you from history is that the lampstand became the symbol of the temple, and hence, by extension, the symbol of the people of Israel. And, mm-hmm. you know, we think today of the Star of David as a symbol of Israel, but that's really only a symbol that's been used for about 200 years. The earliest symbol we find of the Jewish people is the lampstand, is the seven-branch menorah or candelabrum, and you find that on the Hasmonean coins from the first century BC, and then you find it etched onto the as a decoration on the walls of priests from the who lived in the first century, who served in the temple, who knew exactly what it looked like, and this was the symbol. This was the symbol of Israel. There were really two symbols. There was the lampstand, this menorah, and there was scripture. And the Romans took both of those as booty. And it's very interesting because Josephus describes this. He describes how they took these things and they marched them through Rome. And afterwards, the scripture that they had taken from the temple was actually taken to the royal palace, the imperial palace in Rome. And it was actually kept there for over 100 years until it was finally returned back to Israel by an emperor named Septimius Severus in the early 3rd century. But the lampstand, the menorah, was brought out every year. Every year they brought out the menorah from the temple and they would parade it through the streets of Rome. And this continued probably up until 1204 when one of the crusades ransacked Constantinople because, at some point they moved it from Rome to Constantinople. So every year for over 1,000 years, they would parade this through the streets of Rome to remember that they conquered the Jewish temple. This was the symbol of the people of Israel. And to this day, if you look on a coin of the state of Israel, that's the symbol of Israel. That's the real symbol. You'll never see a Star of David on an Israeli coin. You'll always see the candelabrum, the menorah.
Well, the other thing that hit me, and I mean, Jonah, I'm not sure if you have anything to say about it, but the other thing that hit me is, so here you've got this symbol, this amazing symbol, and we're going to talk a little bit, there's even a connection a little bit further in Scripture here, but the other thing is it was made of hammered gold. So think, I mean, you know, and I know right now, Nehemiah, we've talked about this when I was over in Israel, they've got another menorah that's been set up. The Temple Institute has created this, and what they've done is they've got a gold-plated, I think is what they're saying.
Right. Theirs is gold-plated, and that's simply because a talent of solid gold would be more than they could afford. But the real one is going to be solid gold.
Solid gold. So come on. So okay, so one is it's the symbol of Israel, but I guarantee you if that candelabra had been made of simple wood, maybe they'd bring it, maybe they wouldn't, but I guarantee you when they
wouldn't
see that this thing
is made of wood,
pure it would burn. So pure gold, I mean, yeah, it's a symbol, but it's also pretty expensive. I mean, this is a big what do you call it, this is treasure.
It's a trophy yeah, for them.
It's a huge trophy. Sure. I mean, it's a solid gold. Yeah. It's a solid gold.
And what I think of here is that, you know, what the people wanted to do, there maybe is an instinct for us to do, is to take gold and what they did in the desert and make that into an idol and worship that. And so I think what maybe God is doing here, I'm just thinking out loud, is that he's directing that instinct that we have towards something positive and saying, instead of worshiping an idol, use this and put it in the temple, and it'll become a source of light, in the darkness. And so I think maybe this is redirecting that instinct into something
and
positive.
And Jono, here, what I'm telling you now, he just gave me the softball because you know, what are we supposed to be? You know, what's supposed to happen? We're supposed to be, in Nehemiah, the people of God, they're supposed to be a light unto the nations.
Come
right?
on with that.
The idea that there to be a light unto the nations, and Amen. So there's gonna Amen. It's gonna happen. It's gonna happen either way. But I think what's really cool about this, and we'll talk about it a little bit later, was just really cool about the fact that this thing was created. You know, Yehovah didn't just say from heaven, "I now put into to being a hammered gold lampstand." No, what did he do? Come on, tell me where this came from, guys. How did they make it into hammer?
Well, he showed Moses the specifications, and he put. He put his spirit upon the artisans to produce it, right?
You're getting close.
Skilled artists to produce
So where did the gold come from, Nehemiah and Jonah?
Well, they off their earrings and their nose
that's
rings.
That's right.
And they donated.
And those things probably came from, were plundered from Egypt, right?
And there was so much there that eventually they had to say, stop giving. We've got more than we need.
Mm-hmm. And so this is the problem we would like to have with what we're doing here. I just want to say something. So here's an example where, and I think of this, and I think, you know, you guys, when I was in Rome and I see this thing, you know, it's like I get goosebumps because you're not talking about some ancient, you know, fairy tale that didn't happen. Here you've got this instruction here in the Torah Pearls in Numbers chapter 8 and before where he says, make this golden lampstand. So there's so many things I could talk about. Why certain people say, oh, there was never a temple. Oh, this was all made up. This is Jewish mythology. No.
Who says that? Hold on.
What are you talking about?
What are you talking about?
I was just in a place where there are people that say, this was never the Jewish temple. I've met people that say that, Nehemiah. This is all fairy tale. There are people who say that. There are people there are people who say the Holocaust never happened. There are people who say, you know, Solomon never had his temple there. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of people who say that. Now, what they're trying to do is to do what? Take away the fact that God placed his name, placed his people, placed his temple there. But what was so amazing to me was to be in this faraway country and to have this etched into stone. And it was a picture for me. It's etched into stone that they took it from Israel. They brought it to Rome. And as you say, they paraded it out and they did many other things under that arch, which we could talk about at another time. But where did this come from? The people that God called out of Egypt, he said to them, now bring this to Moses so that what? These things could be created, and they were created for what purpose? I'm being like a good Methodist. I'm asking you guys a question. What was the purpose that they were created for?
Yeah, so they're created for the purpose of the furnishings of the tabernacle.
And what was the tabernacle supposed to be? In other words, here we've got – here we got the creator of the universe saying, listen, I'm going to let you be a part of what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. I mean, I always think it's amazing when we get an invitation to be a part of what God is doing. Mm-hmm. So that golden lampstand was the people being a part of what God was doing. They brought in their gold. That gold was made according to specification. That then lampstand was used as a picture. And Nehemiah said it. It's literally the picture, the symbol for all of Israel. And then this was thousands of years ago. Mm-hmm. And yet today, to this very day, we can look and see that this was something that happened. So for me, I get kind of excited about this. It was something for me that was a bit of an eye-opening experience that isn't, you know, me reading my Bible and saying, yeah, at some point this happened, and yeah, I believe it. Like Nehemiah says, I believe it, but I haven't seen it. But there's some things you see. This was something to actually physically see. Mm. And it really caught my attention. And I think a lot about just how it happened. Those people had to come. They had a willing heart. They gave, and as a result of giving, that was made into that golden lampstand. And as a result, that was in the temple. And then again, eventually, it was taken out of the temple. And when the next temple is created, I think they'll probably see one again. Amen?
Amen. And it'll serve its purpose again. Amen.
Okay. Go ahead.
So Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Now I've got in italics here, cleanse them ceremonially. It's not as if they needed a bath. And it goes on to say, hey, sprinkle the water of purification on them, shave the body, wash their clothes, and you take
We got to stop there just for a second.
Okay.
And it's really interesting. I've talked about this a few times about how the book of Numbers isn't in chronological order. And in Numbers 19, a section that we're going to get to later, we hear about the waters of purification and what they are. That's not water that, you know, that was blessed by a priest. That's water that it's really a solution consisting of the ashes of the red heifer intermixed with various other things and mainly water. And then that's sprinkled on the people as a form of purification from the dead. Now, the concept of becoming impure from the dead is something we haven't even really been told explicitly about. It appears in Numbers 19 with all of its details. In this section, it's kind of alluded to. They're, you know, going to serve in the temple. They've got to be purified from having touched a dead body. That's the waters of purification. And in the next chapter, it's going to become the central subject, that people have become impure from the dead. And what that tells you is that Numbers 19 had to have been revealed before Numbers 8 and 9. Otherwise, you know,
that's a good point,
doesn't make sense. Yeah. And, you know, it's clearly being structured more according to some principle of association and possibly by topic rather than chronologically.
Sure. That's a very good point.
There it is. Yeah.
And so then there's the sin offering and there's the flour. And the thing now, Nehemiah, can you help me understand this? It says in verse 10, so you shall bring the Levites before Yehovah. The children of Israel shall lay their hands upon the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before Yehovah like a wave offering. Now, what is the difference between a wave offering and a heave offering? Are they the same things?
Oh, so a wave offering is the Hebrew word tenufa, and the heave offering is truma. It's a different word, and truma is to lift something up. Tenufa is to wave it. How exactly they waved it, we don't know exactly. Maybe he, you know, took them and moved them back and forth. I don't know. Swung them over his head like a chicken. I don't know. But what I find interesting is verse 10, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands, literally they shall lean their hands upon the Levites. Uh-huh. And this image of leaning the hands is something that we see later on that Moses does when he passes his authority on to Joshua. Mm-hmm. And the word for that, for to lean the hand, samach, smicha, that's the Hebrew word for ordination. So you could you could also translate this in the children of Israel shall ordain the Levites, which amazing, because in, you know, many religions, it's the people who are in authority who then essentially rule over and have authority over the people. And here the people are coming to the Levites, and they're the ones ordaining them. They're deriving their authority from the people of Israel, who are saying, okay, we need someone to do this for us. There's a service here that needs to be done. There's a lot of rules and a lot of regulations, and the average person can't really do these things. We need a group of people who's going to be dedicated to protecting this, the holiness of this tabernacle. We're going to authorize you. We're going to ordain you to do that for us. And that's essentially what what this verse is saying. The children of Israel, they're the ones who lean their hands upon the Levites and say, okay, it's your job now.
Right. I wonder if that's one of the reasons why it was easier for the people of Israel. And this is a pretty amazing thing, just this idea of them laying their hands on them. But I wonder if that's why it was easier for the people to say, yes, we will have this. This group is the set apart. It's, you know, in my tradition, it's kind of like, well, here's the bishops and the cardinals and here's all these people. They're the special people over there. And they've got the authority, as it says. I was listening to the Pope in Rome. Sorry for bringing him up again. But they opened up the conversation. They said, now he's sitting in this chair. And succession of Peter, so therefore you don't want to mess with him, basically. The idea being it's top down, he's there, so you can't get up to him. But in this situation, I wonder if it was easier for the people to see the Levites, as Nehemiah just mentioned, all this work they're doing, all the specifics they're doing. They're doing stuff. They have to know the ins and outs of stuff that the average farmer wouldn't know. And so when they lay their hands on them and saying, yes, we affirm the fact that you're going to be in this role, and we're going to support it. In other words, they're sending them, but they're also supporting them. Mm-hmm. And now here's where it happens. In my tradition, there's sort of the putting down the stake and saying, "Well, I'm the Levite, so therefore here's what you've got to do." Versus, "No, you're the Levite, and here's what we want you to do."
Mm-hmm.
It's just it's a different way of looking at it.
Sure.
Top down versus the bottom up.
Certainly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Certainly. I mean, look, so they were chosen by God, but the point is that the Israelites come together and essentially the Israelites are the ones who have to put them in the place of the situation of being Levites. They're essentially the ones who are ordaining them as Levites. I think it's profound. I think, you know, we in the Western world have this idea that government gets its authority from the people. And, you know, that was bizarre over even just 100 years ago. If you would have gone to Tsarist Russia and said that would have been enough to get you killed.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, here this was being spoken and taught, this principle in scripture 3,500 years ago, that the people on the top aren't supposed to be lording it over the people. They're supposed to be serving the people.
Amen.
I know somebody who taught that.
Come on with that. You mean me or who are you talking about?
No.
No, who are you talking about?
He's in the back of the book. He's in the back of the book.
Oh, taught that. Oh, that guy.
No, I love that because here again, this is this concept. And again, one little line, Jonah, just one little line. And the Israelites are to lay their hands on them. See, that's an example why we have Torah pearls.
Mm-hmm.
That's
Torah
an example
pearl,
why
Torah
we
pearl.
Have. No, that's why we have Torah pearl red light. That's why we're doing this program. That's why it's exciting to be doing this. And, you know, it's no small thing, Jonah, that you've been able to pull this together. You've pulled this together. And I know people have different thoughts and ideas. You know, there's always perception and reality. But the truth is you're functioning in a role of helping us to come together to give the information for the people. So, again, you have to be commended for that, Jonah, that we're not taking this lightly. But here's this one little line. How often do people talk about this one little line? There it is right there. So that's an example of the Torah pearl that comes off the page as a result of what you're doing. I want to thank you.
Thank you, my friend.
Yeah, thank you, Jonah. Yes. Can I share a little story, which is, you know, I was talking, and she asked, well, what is, you know, Jonah serves the people. What is it that, you know, how is he able to do that? You know, is Jonah independently wealthy that he's able to spend hours on end, you know, editing these programs and dedicating his time? And I said, I don't know. Maybe his, you know, father, he's an heir of some, you know, large fortune or something. I don't know. And I come to find out that he's dedicated his life to doing this and, you know, is it's kind of like Keith and me. squeezing by the skin of our teeth, you know. Yeah. And so I want to thank you, Jonah, for stepping out on faith, which is essentially what you've done. And, you know, if you would have told me 5 years ago about stepping out on faith, I would have said those are just a bunch of words. I don't know what that means. Having been doing that for 3 years and having a intimate knowledge of what that means, you know, I really appreciate what you're doing.
Thank you. Thank you, my friend.
Well, and with that in mind, I want to say that people do have a chance to support Truth to You. And Jonah won't say it, so I'm going to say it. Those that are listening, and I know we do have a lot of folks that are listening, and there's some people that, you know, a click of the button is nothing for them. There's other people that it would be a challenge and a struggle. We certainly are not calling any Levitical authority for anyone to do that. But there is a way for you simply to support what's happening here at Truth to You. And I wish it was that it didn't take any effort and there was nothing that we needed to know and it could just happen. It just falls out of the sky. It's like the menorah that no one knows, but the hammered gold actually comes from people. The way that we're able to do this is people do support it. And so for those that have been listening that are willing to push the button, you just simply push the donate button. And I'm going to ask you to do something. If you push the donate button, there's a little place that you can put in the memo for Torah Pearls. And that's going to help us know that, in fact, there's at least a couple of you out there that are listening and hopefully are appreciating it. And again, I wouldn't have Jono say it. I'd like to say it on behalf of Jono, who is not independently wealthy but has been digging in the field. And I want to tell you that I think that we can come and bring support to this just like we do to other things and just like the people brought to the tent of meeting. I'm not calling this the tent of meeting. I'm calling it an idea to enter in where God is working. And we're working. We need your support. We want your support. And if you'd be willing to push that button and support us and put a little note saying it's for Torah Pearls, it will be greatly appreciated. Heck, if I see you do that, I'll even just give you a shout out.
There we go.
So that's my plug.
Look, thanks.
I'm
thanks
only shouting that out from now on for those that are willing to push the button. I'm not doing shout outs. Now we can move on.
Look, I appreciate that, guys. I appreciate it. And since you brought it up, it has something does come to mind. It's always for those that do contribute to Truth to You. I just want to thank those who do. And it's always I've always wondered which program and what was said that blessed you. Please let us know, because I do understand there's a place that you can leave a little message. Please let us know what it was specifically that blessed you. What program and Truth to You? What Torah Pearl were you listening to? Love to know that kind of information.
And can I say something? One other thing. If anyone really is moved, could you give in the memo? Could you give a shout out to Keith? Just say shout out to Keith. I heard you. Here's some money, brother. Praise be to God. Listen, I'd like a shout
here's
out.
Here's an earring from my ear for your
ear. Here's my nose ring. I'm supporting the move.
Please don't send nose rings.
Please don't send nose rings. And just a little special shout out to Keith and make him happy.
There you okay? go. I appreciate it, you guys. Please let it know. That we
warm and fuzzy. Okay so now Yehovah says that the Levites shall be mine. We know that's instead of the firstborn. It goes into detail there. And then he goes on to say now in verse 19, and I have given the Levites, who are mine, I have given them as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. So that's – now, if we had to put it in a nutshell, Nehemiah, is that fair? If we had to put it in a nutshell, is that it?
Their function is to assist – and I think verse 26, that's the nutshell. Their function, and the function of the Levites, is to assist the priests. It says literally here in verse 26, and he shall serve his brethren in the tent of meeting to guard the mishmeret, the thing that needs to be guarded, but he shall not serve. Thus shall you do to the Levites in their guarding. – And then we can actually see a living example of this. And I was going to wait to bring this until we get to the next section, which talks about the Passover. But we can actually see some examples of this over in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and I think it's chapter 30 and 35. And maybe we'll go into more detail when we get to the next chapter. But there we can actually see how the Levites function, that they're helping the priests out, that the priests are sprinkling the blood. That's the job of the priest. But there's so many sacrifices there. They need someone to help them. So the Levites are skinning the animals and slaughtering them and doing all of the kind of the grunt work. Mm. And then that leaves the priests open to then to actually, you know, do what they do best, which is doing the sprinkling of the blood. And, you know, and going back to what Keith said about how you know, I think you are, in a sense, Jono, a Levite, in that, you know, you're doing the skinning of the animals, which is the editing of these programs and allowing Keith and I to do best.
There you go.
To go back to that analogy, not that you're a literal Levite, but you know, that anyway, that's their function. They're doing the grunt work, like the editing. They're cutting up the, you know, the cutting up the you know, the animals and skinning them and allowing the Levites to do what they do best. So they're essentially assistants to the priests. They can't replace the priests, and that becomes a big issue later. It sounds like a subtle difference, but it becomes a huge issue later in the story of Korach, which we'll get to later in Numbers, where there's a family of Levites who says, well, wait a minute, we're also descendants of Levi. Why is Aaron and his brethren, why are they the ones who get to actually bring, you know, perform the sacrificial service, and we're just the assistants? We want to be elevated as well, and it doesn't end well for Korach.
It doesn't end well. In fact, there is also a case for elevation later on that doesn't end well. We're gonna get to that. But before we jump into chapter 9, I just want to, now, you know, last week we were talking about the census of the Levites from the age of 30 to 50. But here in verse 24, it talks about, it says, this is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service of the work. And so basically it's from 25 to 50 that they serve, right?
Here it talks about them definitely coming and serving in the tent of meeting. And there, I guess there's some kind of subtle difference there between the ones who are serving between the ages of, I guess, 30 to 50 and then 25 and up.
Yeah, no, but I all I got to say is this, and this is my favorite verse, verse 25. But at the age of 50, they must retire.
They get to retire. Not only do they retire, it says they cease performing the work and shall work no more. They retire. Mm.
And you know what's interesting about that is because we're talking about them doing the work of you know, which obviously was no small thing. It wasn't an easy thing to be physically doing the stuff that they were doing. It isn't like today where you walk into the church and the hardest thing you do is turn the lock on the key and step in. Now, these guys are doing some serious work, and so at 50 they got a chance to retire. Yeah. And I don't think at 50 they didn't still continue to share with people, talk with people. Hey, tell me about what you did in the temple when you were doing. I mean, I'm sure they did that sort of thing. But this idea of the grunt work, the labor, the up until midnight work, they didn't have to do that anymore after 50.
And this is the thing, actually, when Nehemiah says, you know, they're the ones, you know, skinning the animals, for example, and that's just one of the many, many things that they have to do, so that the Kohen can really focus on what they have to do, so that they do not die, as it says in the Torah so many times. And so it's so important that they do focus on even the smallest of details. And skinning an animal, just taking that as an example, I mean, I've done that, and it's a real job.
See what I mean? I knew it, Nehemiah. You hit the nail on the head. He's a Levite, for God's sake. You mean to tell
me? Somebody say 10%.
Honestly, hold on. No. Hold on. So you're telling me seriously, and this really is squeamish for me. I'm Jono, are you telling me you've actually skinned an animal?
What are you talking about, Keith? I've got goats.
What are you talking about? Have you skinned an animal?
Those are your pets.
And I slaughter them. I skin them. I butcher them. I put them in the freezer. I eat them.
Oh my gosh!
Delicious.
Hey, going back to the original
listen,
question.
Listen, hey, when you come to my house, we're having goat, right?
I'm going to hold you to it. Going back to the original question here, you're right. It does mention repeatedly that it's from 30 to 50 that you count them. And verse 24 says from 25 to, and 24 and 25 says from the age of 25 through 50 they'll serve. And to be honest with you, I'm gonna confess something here in the interest of full disclosure. I don't have all the answers.
You don't know any. You don't have an answer to that one. But you have to admit it's curious, right? Because why not count from 25 up?
I do have an answer to it, but I don't have all the answers to my point. And I hadn't noticed this before, because it repeatedly says from 30 to 50. And here's, throughout chapter 4, for example, and that's when it comes to the counting. And look, my off the cuff answer, my gut reaction would be to say that they're serving in the tabernacle beginning at the age of 25, but they only get counted from the age of 30. I mean, that's the simplest answer.
And so it's an apprenticeship. It's a 5-year. It's a 5-year apprenticeship.
Guys, it's an apprenticeship. It's like what they do in the Methodist Church. I'm telling you, we got this from there.
I took you 10 years in the Methodist.
No, first you start. You're a local pastor. Then you get a chance to be a probationary member. Then you get to be a deacon. And you don't get to be official till you're called an elder. So that's about a 4 to 5 year process. That's what happens. That's what the deal is. And 25 plus 25 is 50. A witness for heaven and earth.
Here it is. Chapter 9, the second Passover. Here we are. Yehovah spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first – Keith, are you ready for this? Yes. There's a whole lot of time here. The first month, okay, of the second year after they come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time on the 14th day of this month.
I'm going to interrupt you because you know what? Look, we've talked about Passover, but I want to get to verse 6, and you got to hurry up and get to verse 6.
Here it says, now there were certain men – we've done Passover, that's true. They were defiled by a corpse, as we were talking about earlier on. So they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And they said, you know, what are we going to do? We've been defiled by a human corpse. You know, why are we kept from presenting the offering of Yehovah at its appointed time, the children of Israel? Moses said to them, now, Nehemiah, here's another example of what you were talking about before.
Exactly.
In a previous Torah pills, Moses said to them, stand still, that I may hear what Yehovah will command concerning you. And there's another case that not everything was disclosed to him on the Mount of Sinai, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. And there's actually five examples of that. One of them we've already seen, Leviticus 24:12, where it was the man who cursed the name. And Moses didn't know what to do. He had to go ask God. Numbers 9:8. Here's the second one. Third one is the man who's gathering the sticks on Shabbat. Yep. We're going to get to that soon. Not this week. Numbers 15:34. Yep. The fourth example is Numbers 27, verse 5, where we have the daughters of Tzlofchad, where they, you know, they don't know what to do. And then their cousins come later in Numbers 36, 5. And in all five of those cases, Moses clearly doesn't know what to do. And what does he do? He goes and he asks God. And through revelation, he gets the instruction of what he's supposed to do. And to me, this is, as a Karaite Jew, this is one of the key passages in the Bible for me. And really, the reason is that, you know, I was raised with this idea that Moses received everything on Mount Sinai. All the details and all the instructions were revealed to him on Mount Sinai. And you know, when he came down, the revelation was complete. And that's clearly not the case. He clearly didn't have this part of the revelation until after these issues came up. And this is something that's actually talked about. If you'll give me a minute here, cut me a little bit of grace here, and then I'll let Keith talk. I know he's got something burning inside him, but if we can cut over real quick to Deuteronomy 17, there's a whole description there beginning in verse 8. It says, when a matter is too difficult for you for judgment between blood and blood, etc., a matter of strife in your gates, you will rise up and you will go to the place that Jehovah your God will choose, and you will come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who will be in those days. So we've got two people you can come to get an answer. You've got the Levitical priest at the temple that, you know, I call that the high priest. And you've got the judge who will be in those days. Read the book of Judges. You can see what that is. It says, and you shall seek, and they shall tell you the matter of judgment. And you shall do according to the matter which they tell you from the place, from that place that Jehovah chooses. And you shall diligently do according to all that they teach you. So here we have essentially a system set in place. When you don't know what to do, when you've got a man who's been gathering sticks on Shabbat, when you've got a situation like there's people ritually impure and they can't bring the Passover sacrifice, what do? You go and you ask the high priest and he'll give you a judgment. Now, where does he get that judgment from? Does he just pluck it out of the thin air? Well, no, the answer is given in Numbers 27. And there is actually what we were talking about, where Moses leans his hands, it's the exact words in verse 18, Moses leans his hands upon Joshua to pass his authority over him. And I'm going to quickly read that passage. Starting in verse 18, it says, Jehovah spoke to Moses, take to you Joshua the son of Nun, say Joshua, that's Yehoshua, say Yehoshua. Yehoshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and you shall lean your hands upon him. Same words as it talked about with the Levites. Mm-hmm. And you shall stand him before Eleazar the priest, Eleazar is the high priest, and before all the congregation, you shall instruct him or command him before their eyes, and you shall give some of your glory upon him in order that they will obey, or that all the congregation of Israel will obey. And it says, and before Eleazar the priest, he shall stand, and he shall ask of the judgment of the Urim before Jehovah. So where does he get this judgment when you come to the judge and get this information and you have a question? He goes and he asks the high priest through the Urim and the Tumim, through this prophetic device. And we actually have a living example of that in Ezra chapter 2, where there's a case of these people who have a tradition, say tradition.
Tradition.
Mm-hmm. They've got a tradition that they're priests, but they can't prove through a direct line, father to son, the names of who their ancestors are to prove that they're real priests. It says in verse 62 of Ezra chapter 2, and these thought their writing of the genealogies, and they were not found because they had these genealogical scrolls. And they were banished from the priesthood, and the governor said to them, they must not eat of the most holy things until a priest stands with Urim and the Tumim. So here was a situation where they didn't know if these priests were genuine priests. They had a tradition that they were priests, but they couldn't prove it. And they said, we need a priest with the Urim and the Tumim. We can't just make it up. We can't just pluck these things out of the air. We need a priest with the Urim and the Tumim. And that really creates a question of what do we do today? You know, for me, as a Karaite Jew, this is something I struggled with. The rabbis, what they've done is they've actually taken the authority of the high priest and the Urim and the Tumim and taken that authority as their own. They say that it's up to us. We're the ones. And they actually talk about Deuteronomy 17, where you go to the temple. They say, that's us. We're not at the temple, but we have the authority of the temple, the authority of the high priest and of the high judge. And I say, no, that's not what scripture says. Mm-hmm. There's actually a reference to this in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, a very obscure prophecy of a relatively unknown prophet named Azariahu, the son of Oded. And he says, literally, this is what it says in Hebrew in verse 3. It says, in many days shall be for Israel without the true God and without the teaching priest and without the Torah. Mm-hmm. And I would say that we are in that situation. We are in the situation where we don't have the teaching priest. And a lot of us don't have the Torah. And a lot of us worship a God who's a God of our own creation. And in that sense, we don't have the true God. In other words, we worship a God who we've put words in his mouth. We said he spoke these things at Sinai, and he didn't actually speak these things. And I think that's what it's saying. Not that they worship some other completely God, completely different God. But what they've done is they've essentially falsified what God has spoken. Mm-hmm. And we end up with the situation where we don't have the teaching priest. And I'm waiting for that day where we have the teaching priest once again, and he comes and he teaches us the truth. And we're gonna we talk about and this is something Keith and I have discussed quite a bit. How in his tradition he's got the whole thing of the whole concept of the Messiah, and in my tradition, you know, he's waiting for the Messiah to return, and in his tradition and where I come from, we're waiting for the Messiah to come. But what we can agree on, we can both agree on, is that one of the figures that's going to come is going to be the king, and the king mm-hmm. takes on the role of the judge. That's very clear in the book books of Samuel and King. Mm-hmm. And so Deuteronomy 17, the judge who will be in those days, that will be the king. And I'm going to read the prophecy. Everybody agrees is a prophecy about the Messiah. You know, because that's one of the issues when we talk about all the messianic prophecies. Christians have a list that they believe are messianic, and Jews have a different list that they are messianic. And they'll argue, is this messianic? Is it not messianic? Meaning, is it refer to the Messiah or not refer to the Messiah? And we can go on from now to time immemorial and argue about that. But one passage everyone agrees is Isaiah chapter 11. It says, a shoot shall go forth from Jesse, and a branch shall blossom from his root. Mm-hmm. And Jesse, of course, is the father of David. And the spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. The spirit of Jehovah is going to rest upon the Messiah. And it says the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and the spirit of counsel and might and the spirit of understanding and fear of Jehovah. I'm reading from the Hebrew. And it literally says, and Jehovah shall and the fear of Jehovah shall breathe into him, or shall blow into him, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Meaning, he's not going to look and say, okay, that seems to me this way or appears to me this way. And he's not going to rebuke by the hearing of his ears, but he shall judge the poor in righteousness. Meaning, he's going to be judging with the spirit of Jehovah. And it goes on to explain that this is very clear. This person is going to have a spirit that allows him to speak the word of Jehovah, and it's not just going to be his opinion. These are going to be prophetic judgments.
Amen.
And he's going to be he's going to be similar to Moses in that when he doesn't know what to do, he's not just going to make it up and say a majority of sages have said such and such. What he's going to do is he's going to go and ask his Father in heaven and mm-hmm. say, Creator of the universe. Mm-hmm. What is to be done in this judgment? Or maybe he'll just know it. I mean, I don't know. He may just know it because he's got the spirit of Jehovah on him. But it's not going to be by the hearing of his ears and by the sight of his eyes. Mm-hmm. He's going to judge through the prophetic spirit. And I think that's why this is such an important passage over in Numbers, because it's a clue, it's a hint that this is what Moses did. And I think in that sense, Moses is a picture of the Messiah.
Fair enough. Keith.
Hello.
That's a Torah. No. Thank you, Nehemiah, for that. That's awesome. Brilliant.
The thing that's awesome though about that is this idea. And in my tradition, I say my tradition, I think a lot of people that are listening, and we also await this opportunity when I think more than anything, I just have to confess this, more than anything, the thing that excites me is that Jehovah is going to be one, his name is going to be one. There's not going to be any question about who's running the show. He'll set up his Messiah. But in the meantime, and we happen to be during that time. I think as this show is being played, we're very close to having just happened. Sorry for the dates, but this idea of Shavuot, wherein we have this picture in the Tanakh of Moses coming and hearing from the Word, and then the people saying, "We don't want to hear from God, we just want to hear from you." And I think what's so powerful about the idea of hearing from Jehovah as Moses heard from Jehovah, or understanding the Torah as his word, the word of God, and allowing that to be our minds to be massaged, our hearts to be massaged through the Spirit. And I use the word through the Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of truth, of light, that would help us to get an understanding of what these scriptures mean. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. So we're doing that now, sort of while we're in exile. But what will it be like where we're not in exile and we don't have to wait for, you know, Torah pearls, whether we're going to hear or understand, but we can actually hear the word of God as it was
now,
meant to be.
Speaking of, let me read in verse 10. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any of you is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep Yehovah's Passover on the 14th day of the second month." Now, what does that mean for us?
This was where I was waiting for verse 6, because it says because some of them could not celebrate the Passover because they were unclean. And so I remember some years ago, it must have been about 8 years ago, there was this issue regarding the times, what time it was. And if I think Nehemiah was in 2005 or so, I don't remember what the year was, but there was about a full month between the rabbinical celebration of Passover and the biblical, according to the sighting of the moon and the barley being Aviv, and it was a huge controversy. But one of the things that was so amazing about it for me was just this concept, this idea that even we've talked about Passover, and we don't have to talk about the whole concept of Passover all over again, but this is a new idea. The new idea is, hey, some people weren't able to celebrate Passover, and that the Father then gives this opportunity for them. Moses goes back and checks with him. He says, hey, what are we going to do? There's these people. This is an important thing. They were on a journey. They were ceremonially unclean. And he says, hey, I've got another opportunity for them. They can have a Sheni Pesach, a second Passover, a second opportunity to do that. And when I hear that, I kind of think of the character of our Father, that he says, okay, you know what? Life happens. I could use a different word. There's children. Life happens.
What's the other word?
What are you talking about? Forget it. I don't want you to know. You'll use it. So life happens. Things happen. And as a result of things happening, circumstances, people are listening to this show right now. Who because bad situation, something happened with their family and they were planning on having Pesach and they had to go on a journey because something happened with their family or someone was, you know, sick or something happened where they couldn't do it and there's a second opportunity. I love that concept. I love the idea that right here in the book of Numbers, the book that many people in my tradition don't even read, is grace, is intervention. And even like what we dealt with Aaron and his sons. Hey, you know what? Aaron says, look, are you kidding me? I was mourning my sons. Isn't there some opportunity for grace? We talked about it before in an earlier portion.
Amen.
In this situation, that he would say, there's a second opportunity. And isn't that life? I mean, isn't this a picture of life? Are people have got to hear? Listen, if you're hearing me say amen, I don't need Nehemiah and Jonah. If you're listening to me and you know what it means to sometimes need a Sheni Pesach, a second opportunity.
Pesach
this
Sheni.
Is what he's just – you just had to do that. Okay.
I'm sorry. Pesach Sheni. The adjective comes after the noun. Pesach Sheni.
I'm talking to my Methodist brothers and sisters. Okay? The English speakers of the world. Okay? It's a second Pesach, for God's sake. I mean, what I'm trying to say is, No, but the cool thing is, and I'll stop here, is that he looked at them and said, life happens.
Mm-hmm.
There's a second opportunity.
So this is an amazing – I love this passage because this is one of the passages that then, you know, refers to something else in Scripture where this was actually implemented. Mm. And so can we look at that and take a little bit of a detour and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and maybe you or Keith can read it. Because 2 Chronicles chapter 30 describes a Pesach Sheni that actually took place in the time of King Hezekiah. Mm. And this is in a situation where they wanted to keep the Passover. They hadn't actually been keeping it. And they realized, this is really important. We better do this. But we're a day late and a dollar short. We're not going to make it in the first month. We've got a seven-day period of purification. It's just not going to happen in time. And so they end up doing it in the second month. And so maybe one of you guys could read 2 Chronicles chapter 30. It's a powerful passage.
Verse 13, is that where we're going from?
Read the whole thing. It's cool.
Oh, wow. What, the whole chapter?
Yeah, read the whole thing.
Here it comes.
No, this is gold in this chapter. What are you talking about? Read it fast.
Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of Yehovah Jerusalem to keep the Passover of Yehovah Elohim of Israel for the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem in a to keep the Passover in the second month, but they had not kept kept it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together in Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king.
So they've got both reasons there. They're ritually impure, the priests, and the people are far away on a journey. It's almost a mirror of Numbers chapter 9. Like they're quoting scripture here.
And so the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come and keep the Passover of Yehovah Elohim in Israel at Jerusalem since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. And then the runners went throughout Israel.
Well,
and
I got to stop you. Is that what you got there, Keith? For
No, I don't know. I'm still back in numbers. I'm listening.
I've got prescribed in prescribed as in italics.
Okay. What does it say? So it literally says what it says. It literally. Here, I'll read you from the King James, which has a more literal translation. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Kakatu, wow. As it was written or as it is written. They're dealing with the Torah here. They read in the Torah. This is what they're supposed to do. And they're like, well, we haven't done this. We gotta do it. Mm-hmm. Okay, sorry. Go on. I'll let you go Fair on. Enough.
Then the runners went throughout Israel and Judah, and the letters from the king to his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. And the children of Israel returned to Yehovah Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers or your brethren who trespassed against Yehovah Elohim of their fathers. So he gave them up to desolation. As you see. Now, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to Yehovah and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve Yehovah your Elohim, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to Yehovah, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land.
Yehovah, so bear in mind, this is the time when a lot of the people have already been taken captive to Assyria.
True.
And he's writing to the remnant. He's actually a lot like Keith Hezekiah. He's speaking to the remnant.
There it is.
The remnant. Yes.
Yehovah, your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, and but they laughed at them and they mocked them.
They're like, "You want us to leave our homes and not sacrifice at our local little temple here on top of every high hill and under every leafy tree?" Because that's what they were doing. And he's like, "No, you've got to come to Jerusalem. It's in Scripture. There's only one place that Yehovah has chosen to place his name. You can't just sacrifice wherever you want on top of every hill and under every leafy tree." And that's in Deuteronomy 16. It reiterates that the Passover, even though in Egypt you did it in your houses, for now on, the Passover has to be done at the place Yehovah chooses. And there's only one place like that. It was originally mobile in the form of the tabernacle. We'll read about that later in the chapter. But from the time of Solomon, it was permanently in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Okay, sorry.
Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the... That's great, isn't it? I'm going to read that again. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of Yehovah. Now, many, many people, a very great assembly gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the second month, they rose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars.
Idolatrous altars.
And cast them into the Brook of Kidron. Then, we turn the page, they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sacrificed the... Hang on. The priests and the Levites were... I've got here. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sacrificed themselves.
No, sanctified themselves.
Sorry. Thank you.
Sacrificed themselves. What?
I
can't believe you got... Look, Jono, look at Nehemiah. Jono's got to read this stuff. You tell him to read the entire chapter. His eyes are crossing. It's after midnight to him, for God's sake.
This is gold in this chapter. One of the most beautiful chapters in Scripture. When we get to the end, you're going to... Keith, when we get to the end of this chapter, you are going to shout. Write it on a piece of paper.
Okay, so fortunately, I'm so relieved they didn't sacrifice themselves. They sanctified themselves and brought their burnt offerings to the house of Yehovah. They stood in that place according to their customs, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest.
And it says, of course, the Torah of Moshe, the man of Elohim. Amen. And it says the priests sprinkled the blood from the hand of the Levites. You know, the Levites are doing all the work. They're collecting the blood in the little basins, and the priest is just sticking his hand in and sprinkling. He's like a sprinkle machine, because there's thousands of Israelites there, and you know how many priests were there after all. And so the Levites are like, you know, slaughtering these animals, and there's a whole description here. You know, I'll let you read on, but you know, this is exactly a picture of what we just saw in Numbers 8 and Numbers 9. I mean, wow. I mean, how can we not read this chapter in this Torah portion?
For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves, therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sacrifice, to sanctify them to Yehovah. for a multitude of people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah...
Now, we'll see that in Numbers 19 and also even in Numbers 9, that if you're ritually unclean from the dead and you haven't done the whole ritual of the red heifer, mm-hmm. you can't eat the Passover. Even in the second month, it's forbidden. And this is a very severe thing to eat the Passover. But they realize, wait a minute, if we enforce this, no one's going to be able to eat the Passover.
No one will be there. Yeah.
No one will do it, and they haven't been doing it anyway. We've got to draw the people back to the Torah, and so we're kind of in this quandary. We're in this, you know, difficult situation, and I love what they did next. So I'm going
to
let you read.
So it says, contrary to what was written, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may good Yehovah provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek Elohim, Yehovah, of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And Yehovah listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Oh my goodness, there it is.
Amen.
He healed the people. This wasn't according to the letter of the Torah, but it was according to the Spirit. The people were doing the best they could under those circumstances. Amen. Hezekiah prayed and asked for grace, and Yehovah responded by healing the people. Even though they were ritually unclean, he accepted their sacrifice. And now I've got to jump over and when I'm done with this, I'll let Keith talk for the whole rest of the program. Hosea chapter 14. We've read this before. It's the prayer that Hosea teaches the people.
Yes, I love this. Yeah, let's read this again.
Return, Israel, to Yehovah your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. This is a literal translation from Hebrew. Take with you words and return to Yehovah. Take with you words, which means pray. Return to Yehovah, which means repent. Say to him, this is what you say to him, forgive all iniquity. You're asking for forgiveness. And receive good, meaning I've done some righteousness in place of the evil that I've done. You're asking Yehovah to accept that. Receive good or take good, and let us pay for the bulls with our lips. Meaning instead of the sacrifice you can't bring, please accept prayer. And you might say, well, that's not the letter of the Torah. That's no good. And if you skip ahead to verse 5, Yehovah responds to the prayer. He says, I will heal, say heal.
I will
heal their backsliding. I will love them freely or as a free will offering, for my wrath has returned from them. And that's amazing to me, because here it's the same concept. They're saying, we can't fulfill all the exact prescriptions of the Torah. We're all going to burn in hell. No. Yehovah and ask for forgiveness and ask him to accept what you can do, and he'll heal you and accept you.
You'll heal and he'll accept. Amen. That is great. I'm so glad you brought that up again. That is just something that we cannot emphasize enough. Keith, you heard him say that you're going to be able to talk for the rest of the program.
You're not shouting now.
No. No, I mean, Listen. Nehemiah is over in Jerusalem, legitimately excited, and people are saying, you can't be excited. You can't be excited. Your eyes are not open. I think your eyes are open.
Amen.
Jonah is, it's midnight. Up to midnight, he's excited. I'm in the morning, I'm excited. I mean, this is an example, again, of the hidden things that come from the Torah. That was a beautiful and masterful connection of this portion here in Numbers 9, going to Chronicles, connecting the whole issue of the second Passover, and then the idea of our Father having this grace, this mercy, this care for his people, and then bringing scripture to back it up. Isn't that what it's supposed to be about? Isn't that what this living, breathing, you know, book is supposed to be about, that it makes sense? That was wonderful.
That's awesome.
Kemi, you've got to pray for us. You've got to pray that our eyes are open like that we could shout.
Yehovah, Eloheinu ve'Elohe Avotenu, Avinu Sheba Shamayim, Ana Yehovah, Gal Einenu ve'Nabita, Nifloot mitoratecha. Yehovah, our God and the God of our fathers, our Father in heaven, please, Yehovah, open our eyes that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Keith, you've got center stage, my friend. Tell us about the cloud and the fire, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire.
The cloud of glory is moving. Move with the cloud. Move with the cloud. The cloud of glory is moving. Move with the cloud. This is a powerful passage that is an example of present day life. You guys should read it for yourself. It's the idea that when the tent of the testimony was set up to move, it says that the cloud moved with it. And in verse 17, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Whenever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and in his command they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. And when the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes, say sometimes, Jono.
Sometimes.
Sometimes.
Hemiot says sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days.
Hmm.
Oh. At the Lord's command, they would encamp. And, you know, I think I should do the reading sometime because I like this. And then at his command, they would set out. I'm going to be done in a minute. Sometimes, say sometimes.
Sometimes.
The cloud stayed only from evening till morning. Now, this is deep, guys. And when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out.
Mm-hmm.
Now, whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, listen to that. 2 days, a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped. And at the Lord's command, they set out. They mm-hmm. obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with the command. Now, let's get practical here, guys. We're all Israelites. We've got the tribe of, you know, Nehemiah is a Judah. And Jono, you're with the Levites. You're doing the work. And just say for right now, I don't know. What tribe can
you're
I be?
You're the priest.
I don't want to be. No. So here's the practical side of this. So the folks that are listening, I want you to imagine this. You got your camp spot, and I mean we're by the waters. I mean it's beautiful, and you got the spot right by the water, and you got your kids and your family, and you set up your tent, and your tent is right. I mean you're so happy because you're closer to the water than your neighbors. We settle in, and 24 hours later, you hear the trumpets, and they're saying we're moving out.
Oh man, but I had such great real estate here, and we're moving already.
Yeah,
but look,
you had great real estate. Then listen to this: the next camp, man, you're not in a very good spot at all, and you're thinking, boy, I sure hope we move quick. And you stay there for a year, and your neighbor's got the good spot. But here's what I just wanted to do this, you guys, because when I read this passage, I think of this: what would you rather do? Stay in the good spot when the cloud ain't there, or move with the cloud? This is a life
move
application
with the cloud.
Passage. Here's the point. The best place to be, and excuse my excitement, is to be in the center of God's will.
Amen.
If God's cloud has moved, you better learn to move.
Amen.
If God's cloud doesn't move, you don't move. But from a practical standpoint, be the people of Israel. Man, I've got a great spot. We're only here 2 days. You kidding me?
I just fell over.
That was such a powerful message. I just fell over.
So when the cloud moves, Nehemiah moves, ladies and gentlemen. When the cloud moves, he moves. If the cloud doesn't move, he doesn't move. And I just think this is powerful because think about the people. Just practically, it takes a lot to set up a camp. But if the cloud moves, you move.
If the cloud moves, you move. You know what else occurs to me, Keith, when I read this? You know, I think of surrounding nations, surrounding cities, and they hear about what's happened to Egypt, and they hear about this great multitude of people, and they go and send some spies to go and check them out. And the spies are there, and they're looking down upon the camp, and there's this pillar of fire, or there's a pillar of cloud. And then when it moves, they go with it. When they set up again, it's still there. You'd be going, I'm not going near those people.
Mm.
There's some serious stuff going on there, and I don't think we're going to win.
Think about the ones who did attack them. Wow. I mean, think about Amalek, the Amalekites who came and despite seeing the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, said, we're going to attack the weak ones.
Hey,
that's what they did. They attacked the weak ones and the old people and the stragglers. They're like, well, yeah, we're not going to go into the center of the camp with that cloud, but we're going to go after the weak ones. Man.
And see that, I just wanted this last verse of before we go to verse 10, chapter 10, Jonah. It says here, at Yehovah's command they encamped, and at Yehovah's command they set out. What if we just simply had that as our life?
Mm.
At his command, we camp.
Amen.
At his command, we set out. If he don't command it, we don't move.
Mm-hmm.
If he commands it, we move, even when it's inconvenient, even when it doesn't look comfortable. Mm. I mean, that is a powerful, I mean, they were trained to hear, and it says this. They obeyed. At this part of the passage, they obeyed mm-hmm. in accordance with his command through Moses. I again want to give some credit to those Israelites who were inconvenienced, who probably at times thought, you got to be kidding me. For 40 years we're doing this?
Mm.
So anyway, now for my next favorite part.
That's what I was going to say. I'm sticking with you here, Keith, because we're talking about trumpets,
and,
right?
Yeah, we're going to need your help here because this is a big one. What is
trumpets?
It about this silver trumpets? The trumpets.
So what I want to know is, are we talking about silver-plated shofars or are we talking about
trumpets? These are silver trumpets.
Okay.
So there's two different words in Hebrew. There's the word shofar. Actually, three words. There's shofar, which is usually like, really it's a little ram's horn, but really shofar could be any horn.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have yovel, which you could translate as a jubilee horn. And Yovel is specifically the horn of an antelope, and so that tends to be longer than a ram's horn. Mm-hmm. But that also, Yovel is a type of shofar. And then you have Chatzotzra, say that 10 times fast, Chatzotzra. I can't even say it in Hebrew 10 times fast, Chatzotzra. And that's a trumpet. That is a legitimate, Chatzotzra is a legitimate trumpet. And here in this passage isn't shofar, isn't Yovel, it is Chatzotzra, which is a all silver, in this case it's silver trumpet, made of all silver.
Okay.
So let me tell you too something funny. When I was in Israel, you know, I had this passion and desire to want to proclaim Yehovah's name in the places where they told me I couldn't. So I was told you can't ever pray and you can't speak and you certainly can't bring shofars up to the Temple Mount. So what did I do is I went up to the Temple Mount and I wanted to proclaim the name. And so I didn't have my shofar and they wouldn't let me bring my shofar. They wouldn't let me bring my little shofar. So I just brought my video camera and put it in front of the Temple Mount and proclaimed the name nice and loud. But I tried to take my big shofar, my Yovel, into the southern side of the temple. And this was really interesting, you guys. So as I'm preparing, I'm doing this section on the southern side of the temple. I've got all my stuff. I've got my camera, whatever, and I've got my shofar. And they stopped me at the gate. And I'm like, what are you stopping me at the gate? What's the big problem? He's like, you can't bring that in there. Well, why can't I bring it in there? Because you might blow it. And
of course
what's wrong with me blowing it? You can cause an international incident. I'm like, what are you talking about? So they confiscated, Jono. They confiscated my Yovel, and they made me put it in the office. Well, of course, why was this such a big deal for me? Because I'm going to the southern side of the temple, and 10 years ago when I was there in Israel, Nehemiah showed me something that was really powerful. Yoel showed it to me again and did an even further explanation when I was there. Yoel, who does the show with you, Jono, Yoel ben Shlomo, who lives over in the old city of Jerusalem, teaches Hebrew, wonderful guy, had him on the project with me on one day, and he brought me onto this other side of the temple, over to the very corner. And Nehemiah, we got to talk about this because this is connected to this section. Over in the corner, when the temple, the second temple, was destroyed, they threw down the stones. They threw down the – I mean, they just completely desecrated that area, and you can actually see spots on the southern side of the temple where the stones make an impression, Jono. You've got to come with us on tour over there, where the stones make an impression in the actual ground. So you see the cracked sidewalk, the area where the stones came down and just literally made these huge impressions. Well, one of the stones that they threw down was one that was a big on the top a corner of the temple. And on that stone, you actually see engraved the priest blowing the silver trumpet, if I can say. And it's such an amazing – it's another one of those amazing pictures where you're looking at something here we're reading about what the silver trumpets did. And I'll let Nehemiah talk about this, or Jonah if you'd like to. But then I want to give the application, because what was the purpose of the trumpets? Nehemiah, do you know?
Well, so before you get to that, so what you're talking about is a stone that was pushed down from the Temple Mount by the Romans because they wanted to destroy the temple and even destroy the stone foundations. And so they pushed these stones down, and some of them came down 10 stories. And if you go to my on my Facebook page and you look in my album called Israel Places, I actually have a photograph of that stone, and it says on it Lebet HaTkiah, for the place of trumpeting. And it's the place where the priest would stand, and we know this from Josephus, at the beginning of Shabbat he would stand there and he would blow the shofar to indicate now the Sabbath is beginning. That was an announcement essentially to everyone, the sun is setting, Shabbat's beginning. And he would blow the shofar from there in the temple, and that the place that he would blow it from, that stone was uncovered by archaeologists down at the bottom, just outside the Temple Mount, exactly where the Romans had pushed it 2,000 years earlier. So you can see that in the Israel Places album. It's I think that's one of the coolest finds they found in Israel.
Wow. So what does it say, Jono? It says that what were these used for? It says this. Then you will be – it says here, I'm sorry. Verse 8, the sons of Aaron, the priest, are to blow these trumpets, This is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. That's where I want to stop. A lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. What's the ordinance and what is it that they're supposed to do?
Blow the trumpets, the silver trumpets.
Exactly. And they blow the silver trumpets. And when you blow the trumpets, what do the people do? They hear the sound, and what does that mean?
Well, I suppose different sounds mean different things, right? Because if it sounds like one thing, it means – you know, they're calling, you know, a certain class of people. If they blow both of them, I think everybody's supposed to come. If they blow it in a certain way, it could mean war. There's an enemy who's coming. And if they blow it in another way, it could be in joyous, it says here in verse 10, also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, you blow them as well. So there's a number of different applications, I suppose.
Yeah. And so why was I excited about this? I just want to tell you that the other thing that the people don't talk about at this Arch of Titus is not only do you see the menorah, you also see the silver trumpets engraved in stone.
That's true, yeah.
So you see these silver trumpets. Yeah, they took the silver trumpets, they took the Torah, they took the menorah, they took the table of showbread, the table of supposedly the table. But the point is, again, they said, hey, listen, they're going to take the gold, we're going to take the silver. They took these things, and what I think is so how can I use this word? That's so I'm not even going to say it. I'm just going to let that sit for there for right now. But the point is that these were also taken from the temple, and they actually engraved in stone. So I know we've been going for a while, so we can move on.
Oh my gosh, are you kidding? The next verse is can I read the next verse? Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. I am so excited about that. It says, "When you go out to war in your land." And against the enemy who oppresses you and or who vexes you, could literally translate the vexer who vexes you is a literal translation. You shall blow the trumpets and you shall be remembered before Yehovah your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. That man. Come on, can I get a shout from Johnson? Yeah, what's happening?
I'm telling you.
Get your shofar, Johnson.
I don't have my shofar.
Where's your shofar? What are you talking about? Now, I'm not a priest, so I'm not going to do it on the trumpet. But if you'll allow me, I'm going to blow my shofar.
That's what I want to hear.
I'm going to blow the shofar because we have an oppressor, both a physical one and a spiritual one, a spiritual enemy who is oppressing us, who's trying to get at us, who's trying to shake our faith and get us into a bad situation and is testing us. And I'm going to blow this shofar. And, you know, it says, and you shall be remembered before Yehovah. That could also, the word remember also means to mention. It also, you could translate that as you will be mentioned before Yehovah. He's going to hear that shofar and say, that's my servant Nehemiah. I got to save him from his enemy. Here it is, Yehovah. He knows I'm asthmatic. I'm doing the best I can, but I know he's hearing it.
Amen. Okay.
Johnson, help me out here. Blow the shofar for me.
May Nehemiah be mentioned so he doesn't have to blow the shofar.
Quickly save him.
I need to be saved, Yehovah, from the enemy.
Clearly in need of saving, clearly.
Hallelujah.
Okay. Amen.
There it is. Thank you for blowing the shofar. Hey, now they get moving, okay, from verse 11. They get moving. We got to sort of move this along. Is there anything that you want to pull out of these verses, or am I going to jump to verse 29?
Go ahead.
29. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, I want to know, what is this about? I'm confused. Did I miss something? Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. What's going on?
So we've got Jethro, and Jethro has, according to some people, as many as seven different names. He is referred to as Yitro, as Yeter, which is obviously a variation of Yitro. It's like, you know, I don't know, Jack and Jacob. But then he's also called Reuel, which could be translated as the shepherd of God. So maybe that was one of his titles or his honorific name. And this is Hovav, the son of Reuel. And so it sounds like this is Moses' brother-in-law. And he's been hanging out with the Israelites for all this time, for over a year. Hmm. And Moses is like, you know, I'd love to let you go, but I don't trust you enough. I want to trust you, but I can't afford to trust you. You so better stick around. With us.
Yeah.
Stick around. This becomes really significant later on because we've got two stories that have to do with Hovav and that clan of people who are the Cainites, who are a specific type of a group of Midianites. And one of them is that Jael, she becomes a hero later on when Canaanites in Judges chapter 4, he trusts her because he thinks, well, you know, she's not a real Israelite. She just kind of lives with those people. She's not really one of them. She's a sojourner. I'm going to trust her, the Canaanite general thinks. And he gets a peg in the head.
She drills a peg. She's got a big hammer.
Yep. And then the other story that comes up later on is we have this group called the Rechabites, who are one of these factions of Cainites who apparently were stuck in the time of Moses. They're like, well, you know, Moses is like, you can't leave. I'm not going to let you leave. And so they say, okay, if we're going to live among the Israelites and we're not going to have land like the Israelites have land, we're going to take a vow that we won't be dependent upon the things related to the land. Mm-hmm. And they undertake, instead of being renters of someone else's property, because remember, we read this already, you can't buy property in the land of Israel according to the Torah system. Mm-hmm. It's only inherited, and then you can lease it for 49 years, and then it returns to the inherited owner. And these people didn't have an inheritance. They were, you know, not descendants of Jacob, mm-hmm. and they didn't have a land inheritance. And so this is in the book of Jeremiah. They undertake that they're not going to drink wine because that's grown in you know, that can only be grown by sedentary people. They undertake to be itinerant, to be nomads, where they don't need land, mm-hmm. where they're traveling around in different areas, constantly moving. And that becomes a picture that Jeremiah brings. And he says, or Jehovah says through Jeremiah, he says, if only Israel was as obedient to my commandments as the descendants of Rechav, the Cainite, who is one of the cousins of, you know, Chobab, as obedient as they were to their ancestor. You know, these people took a voluntary vow that their ancestor asked them to take, and they followed it. And the Israelites, which were commanded to do something, it wasn't voluntary. God is the creator of the universe is telling you, this is what you must do to be obedient to me, and they weren't even doing it. So that became a picture of what it meant to be faithful to the God of Israel, the descendants of this man of this extended family of Chobab. So that becomes later on.
And so he says to Moses says to him in verse 32, and it shall be if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever good Jehovah will do to us, the same will be done for you. And so they departed from the mountains of Jehovah on a journey 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah went before them the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them, and the cloud of Jehovah was above them by day when they went out of the camp. And so it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, Jehovah, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, Jehovah, to many thousands of Israel."
Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Also, so we got to talk about this passage. I mean, this is one of the key passages. So first of all, just to talk totally about the technical side. So these two verses, 35 and 36 of Numbers 10, are set off from the rest of Scripture with what's called an upside down nun. There's one before it and one after it.
Oh, right.
And this is very unusual. It also appears in the Book of Psalms, but it's a very unusual thing. It's an upside down nun that says, okay, this is a separate section. Stop and take a look here. So maybe we can do that and stop and take a look.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to read it literally from Hebrew. It says, and it came to pass when the ark would travel, and Moses would say, and here's what he would say, "Arise, Jehovah, and scatter your enemies, and let those who hate you flee from before you." Mm-hmm. And you know, so that's interesting. The ark is rising up, and he's addressing Jehovah. And Keith has a whole teaching on this that maybe he's willing to share, about where it talks about in the book of Samuel, if I'm not mistaken, it says the ark, which is called by the name. Mm-hmm. You share about Amen. That, Keith? And when it would rest, he would say, "Return, Jehovah, the of the tenths of thousands of Israel." You know, the one who is the God of the tens of thousands of Israel. So, can you share that thing about called by the
name?
Well,
no, I think what's powerful about this is that, you know, it's the issue of the connection of the ark and the name, meaning that the ark itself was called by the name. Mm-hmm. But the idea of calling Yehovah, certainly here they didn't say this. Arise, Lord, arise, Adonai, arise, Hashem, arise, the title. No. Yehovah yourself, Yehovah rise. And I mean, that to me, and I think it's kind of cool. I'm actually looking in the Hebrew Bible here when Nehemiah was speaking about this upside down nun. And you know, you're reading and you're going about your business, and then there's this, you know, it's there. It's just like two of them, like between whatever you want to call it, brackets. Mm. But yeah, the idea being that you know, this is something that Moses did each time. And I wonder if there's not some significance to the fact that he's speaking this in the front of the people of Israel. I mean, how many times did this happen? How many times did he have the ark rise and bring back? I mean, we don't know exactly how many times.
Well,
right?
They wandered for 40 years, so it must have been a lot.
Lot of times. I mean, yeah. So the people heard his name. They heard what it was that they were asking. Yehovah to do, and that's exactly what happened. Now, I will say something, and not to get into promotion, but one of the things that Nehemiah is speaking about, and we've talked about a bunch of different things, Jono, and that is that we now have available 18 and a half hours of teaching on this Open Door series, which has been made available through A Rude Awakening. And why is that important? Because there are so many things. Like Nehemiah says, he'll share this teaching with you, or I'll say, hey, Nehemiah, tell him about this. And the truth is, there's no way, and what we've already been on the radio, who knows, about 6 hours just on this Torah portion. There's no way to spend all of the time talking about
this. Now, we're only halfway.
Listen, you don't have to give the whole teaching, Keith. You don't have to give the whole teaching, but what is the name of that video that people can get?
That's what I'm telling him right now, Nehemiah.
Because I don't even know the name of the video, to be honest with you.
No. So the Open Door series.
I know we did it over Shavuot or something, right?
It was done over Shavuot. It's now in an entire series that has all of this stuff that we talked about regarding the name, regarding so many different things. The Open Door series is available. And you actually can get that. But I want to say that they're really, I mean, I know folks that are listening, they got to be thinking, we're only in chapter 10. We've still got two more chapters.
So there's not really anything to talk about in 12, but because we did.
What are you talking about? Keith, there's nothing Keith, in 12.
Wait, you just talked about 12. A video.
We talked about
just pull it back a little bit. We're talking about a video. Where can people get that?
So at this point, it's available at A Rude Awakening, and you can get it. It's the Open Door series. It's the three-part DVD, 18 and a half hours of teaching, myself and Nehemiah. And it really is what I like to say, they caught lightning in a bottle. Shavuot, Yom Teruah, and Hanukkah, where we got a chance to come and share. Less than 18 and a half hours, it really is powerful, and I appreciate them doing that. They put it, and it is specifically us. They have separated an opportunity for us to have just us teaching.
Brilliant.
So that's really all that's on the video. So it really is an awesome.
That's one worth getting, no doubt. Excellent. Thank you for that.
That's, you know, that 18 hours, and I guess I did something like 9 of that, or maybe it was like 11, I don't know. But that whatever it was, 9 or 11, that was, you know, some of the best teaching I've done in my life, and some of the most moving. And you know, I've been asked to come places, and you know, can you do what you did on Shavuot? And I'm like, I can't. It just happened. I can't reproduce that.
Caught up
but
in
one
the
of
moment.
The verses that one of the verses that Keith brought there, and it was very powerful, is 2 Samuel 6:2. I'll just read some of it. It says, "And David arose and went with all the people, etc., to bring up the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Yehovah of Hosts, that dwells between the Kruvim, that sits between the Kruvim." So the ark is called by the name of Yehovah. That's a powerful, powerful verse. And that references back to this passage here in Numbers. That's where they got that idea.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 11. Oh, my goodness. We're going to have to fly through it, but there's so much in here. Let me just tell you in a nutshell what happens. Well, they start to whinge. They start to have a bit of a whine. They start to complain. And they make our father angry. And that's not a good thing to do, is it, Keith? I tell you what, boy. His anger was aroused, and it says, so the fire of Yehovah burn among them, and it actually burned among them. I mean, we're not talking about some sort of spiritual fire, and he's there fuming away. It actually consumed some of the people in the outskirts of the camp, and there was a fire. And Moses prayed, and the fire was quenched, and they called the place. Now, what's this, Nehemiah? Is it Tavera?
Tavera.
Tavera. And
to burn.
To burn. Okay. Now it's almost like a disowning happens here in verse 4. A mixed it says now the mixed multitude. It's their fault. It wasn't us.
Hold on. It doesn't say the mixed multitude. I'm sorry.
That's what I've got here. Nehemiah in verse 4. It says here.
I don't believe you.
I'm telling you what it says. It says now the mixed multitude.
The mixed multitude.
Keith, what have you got? What do you got in verse 4?
Wow. That is libelous. That's outright libelous.
Keith, what do you got in verse 4? What do you got?
It says the rabble with them.
Okay, I'll take the rabble. No problem. Now, I'm going to tell you what happened here. There's a group called the mixed multitude who came up with Israel out of Egypt.
Amen.
And they were non-Israelites who were joining the people of Israel. They are the sojourners who partook of they were circumcised, and they partook of the Passover sacrifice. And then it said there's one Torah for the native-born and the sojourner. And so they were part of what's called the congregation of Israel. They became part of Israel, even though they weren't physical descendants of Jacob. That's the mixed multitude. Numbers 11:4, and so the word in Hebrew is Erev Rav, which means a mixed, or it means many mixed, literally you could translate it, a mixed many. Mm-hmm. And the word here is Asaf Suf, which means literally, it's from the word Asaf, which means to gather. So you could really translate Asaf Suf as the mob. It's a group of people who have gathered together, and through the pressure of their gathering, of being a large crowd, mm-hmm. they're essentially, you know, trying to put forward an agenda. That's Asaf Suf. Now, the person who decided to translate Asaf Suf as mixed multitude is slandering the name of the mixed multitude, mm. of the genuine mixed multitude, sure. who were righteous people. One Amen. Of the mixed multitude was Caleb, who were mm-hmm. told as a Kenizzite. The Kenizzites were originally one of the 10 Canaanite tribes at the time of Abraham, who mm-hmm. had gone down to Egypt, been enslaved by the Egyptians, and decided to leave Egypt with the Israelites. So Caleb was not a physical descendant of Jacob, yet he was allowed to be the representative of the tribe of Judah when they went on the spying mission. We'll read about that later in the book of Numbers. Mm. And he was one of only two who was loyal to Jehovah, and the other one was Moses' sidekick. Mm. So really, he's the only genuine spy there who is being loyal to Jehovah. And he was one of the Erev Rav, the mixed multitude. He was not one of the Asaf Suf, one of the rabble, one of the mob, the rabble. You know, that's a completely different group. Now, I know where they got that translation, and where they got that translation, frankly, is from a rabbinical tradition that teaches that the Asaf Suf, the rabble, are the same as the Erev Rav, the mixed multitude. And why do they say that? Because they don't want to take the blame of their ancestors being the ones who caused this problem in the desert. They want to say, that's the Gentiles. Tiles who joined us. That wasn't really us. Mm. But that's not what it says. It was us. We've got to take credit. We've got to own it. We sinned. We weren't faithful. Mm-hmm. And what we need to do is repent, not try to blame somebody else. And the only thing we can say about some of the Gentiles who joined us is when we were sinning and not trusting Jehovah in this incident of the spy, one of them was loyal and faithful, and we should hold him up as a picture of what we want to strive for, just like the story of the Rechabites, mm-hmm. rather than trying to put them down and slander them and say that they're the ones who rebelled against God. So,
amen.
There it is. And so, well, now the mob, then. Let's refer to them as the mob. Now the mob who were among them, they yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, oh, man, who will give us meat to eat? Because remember the fish that we had, and, oh, we ate freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, great stuff.
I got quite something ironic here. So we've got the word chinam. Say chinam.
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 Chinam, which means free. It says we ate freely, meaning we ate without money. So they're throwing out the word free here, but they're slaves.
Right.
So exactly. They're eating for free, but they're not free men. And that's what they're yearning for. Those, oh, the great days when we ate for free in Egypt, but now you're free. And so you know what? As free men, there's consequences to freedom.
Sure.
You know, the slave doesn't have to worry about what he's going to eat. He's fed by his master. Now these are free men. They've got to stand up as men. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's not as comfortable as being a slave, but it's worth the freedom.
And so they said, you know, all we have is this manna. And so they're actually, in a sense, they're mocking the provision of Jehovah, right?
Yep.
This is not a good thing. And it talks about the manna. You can read it there in verse 7, 8, 9. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tents. And the anger of Jehovah was greatly aroused, and Moses was displeased. And so Moses said to Jehovah, why have you inflicted your servant? Oh, my goodness, these people. And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? And did I conceive these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom and it, as a guardian carries a nursing child? And the land which you swore to their fathers, where am I to get meat for all these people to give them meat? And they weep all over me saying, give us meat, oh, give us meat, we have to eat. So, poor Moses, I really feel for him. This is what he says. I am not able to bear these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me. Oh, kill me now. Because if I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. And so he's at the end of his tether, and he's saying, oh, look, these people, honestly, too hard. Please just kill me. It's just, I don't want to do it anymore.
Uh-huh. Keith. That's what he says.
What he says. It's that bad. And so Jehovah says, look, tell you what, go and get 70 men of the elders, and I'm going to put that spirit, what you've just conveyed to me, I'm going to put that on them. But the interesting thing that happens here, Nehemiah, he says, I'm going to give him so much meat, by the way. Verse 19, you shall eat not one day, nor two, nor five, nor 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and because it becomes loathsome to you because you have despised Jehovah who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Mm-hmm. In any case.
So you know what this reminds me of when I read this? Mm-hmm. And I think this is from a movie, and I want to say it's Brewster's Millions from like the 80s. I don't remember. Okay. But there's this movie where you know he catches the boy smoking, and he said instead of saying don't smoke, what he says, you want to smoke? Okay. He locks him in a closet and gives him a box of cigars, and he says, don't come out till you finished all the cigars. Oy. And that's what God did. Said, you want meat? Okay, I'm gonna give you some meat. You're gonna eat that meat until it's coming out of your nose.
And even Moses says to him, how are you going to do that? I mean, how many people are there? And in verse 23, and Jehovah says, has Jehovah's arm been shortened? What are you talking about? Now you shall see
what I said will happen. I love that line. Literally says, has the hand of Jehovah become short? I can do anything. I can reach out my hand and do whatever I want. I am the creator of the universe.
Don't you worry, sunshine. It's going to happen. And believe me, you'll know when it happens. But in the meantime, the spirit that was on Moses is now put on the 70 elders, and they're prophesying. Keith, they're prophesying.
Amen.
What are they prophesying? What are they? What's going on?
It says they're prophesying.
Okay, so they're prophesying. They're prophesying in the camp, and there's a couple of guys that didn't go to the tabernacle. They're still in the camp. Sorry, they're prophesying. And it's reported back to Moses, and Joshua says in verse 28, he said, these guys, they're prophesying. Moses, forbid them from doing it. And Moses says, now this rings a bell for me, and maybe it'll ring a bell for you, Keith, and maybe we won't go there, but it says, Moses said to them, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all Jehovah's people were prophets, and that Jehovah would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, and he and the elders of Israel.
Okay, so one thing that I think is interesting is we're talking about the people having, and this is what's so cool about the Torah when I'm reading it. So you're talking, originally the presenting problem is people are asking for meat, and then while the presenting problem is still in existence, there's another whole thing that happens. So in the other whole thing that happens, he says, hey, real quick, I'm going to deal with that meat thing, but listen, go get 70 men, mm-hmm. and while you get the 70 men, I'm going to do this. And oh, and by the way, there's another story within that story. Two of the men don't end up being there. Who knows why they didn't make the 70 trip, whatever it was. They were outside the camp, wherever they were, and that the Spirit fell upon them. Why? Because they were selected as the 70. So his word still is good there. Then while that's happening, we get back to the quail. So it's like, it's like you have a two pieces of bread, and in the middle is the meat of the situation regarding the 70. Then you get back to the other piece of the bread, and then, of mm-hmm. course, the other piece of the bread, and I'm trying to be, kind of cute here, is that he's going to send bread from heaven. So it's mm-hmm. it's like a, it's like as you're reading it, this is kind of, this is why it's hard to rush, because it's such a powerful, amazing, creative way of communicating this information. Again, imagine you're hearing this story. As you're hearing the story, you remember the quail. Next thing you know, you're in a discussion about the 70. Then from the 70, you're in a discussion about the two. And then you got Joshua saying, hey, this is not good. And Moses saying, hey, don't worry about me. Then we're right back to the quail.
If only everyone would prophesy. So here we are, and then there's a wind that went out from Jehovah, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on the side. And so what happens is it says here about, now, Nehemiah, what is a cubit?
That's a good question. And so there were different cubits. There was the Egyptian cubit and the Babylonian cubit and the cubit of the temple. But a cubit, roughly, the literal meaning of the word amma, cubit, is a forearm. We measure things in the Western world, or I guess in America they do. They measure it in feet, and the Hebrews measured it in the size of a forearm.
So it's vaguely the same, right?
Different forearms are different sizes, just like different feet are different sizes.
Different feet are different sizes. But if we
say
a couple of feet,
they say, I think something like 18 inches or a half a meter or something like that.
Okay, so maybe 2.5 feet. Okay. But there's at least 2 feet above the surface of the ground of quail. 2 feet of quail. Like one quail isn't even a foot. I mean, that's a lot of quail.
That's a lot of quail.
That's a lot of
quiet. One thing I just want to say is that, again, in this idea of what's happening in the story as we're reading the narrative here, is that the words that jump off that tie these things together, there's one word that jumps off in both stories that ties the story together. So if you start with the issue of the need for the people that begin to complain, and he says, I'm going to send this quail. Mm. In the middle of the quail, you have the discussion about the spirit falling on the men. And what's the connector? It's the ruach. It's the wind. It's the spirit. So the ruach falls upon the men, and the ruach brings the ruach brings the quail. So this wind, in the beginning in Genesis, it says, and the ruach, you know, was hovering over the face of the deep, the spirit. And so what's so cool about this is that if I'm reading it in my NIV, of course, I may not see the connection between the spirit and the wind. If I'm reading it in the Hebrew, I definitely see the connection between the quote English word spirit and wind, because it's this idea of this breath, this blowing, this. And where does that come from? The one who sent it, the ruach and the wind, is Yehovah. So that's like it's a connector in the chapter.
And it adds to the, I mean, it's deliberate, right? But it says in verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of Yehovah was aroused against the people, and Yehovah struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth HaTavah. Is that correct, Nehemiah?
Kibroth HaTavah, which means the graves of lust.
The graves
they were
of
lusting
lust
for the meat.
Wow. How about that? I mean, what do you make of that? I mean, it's like, okay, so I'm going to send you meat, and just when you're about to eat it, I'm going to knock you off.
Well, to me, this story is about them being ungrateful. I mean, they literally had manna from heaven. I mean, not figuratively, they literally had manna from heaven, and they said, we're sick and tired of this manna from heaven. We want some good old meat and potatoes. And, you know, and God's just, I mean, you know, like what? Are you kidding me?
And there it is. Chapter 12. We've finally arrived at chapter 12, and here it is. Miriam. Now, there's a question. Did I miss something moment here in chapter 12, verse 1? Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman?
Because of his Cushite wife.
Literally says the Cushite woman. Cush was a kingdom in what today would, I think, be Eastern Sudan and Northwestern Ethiopia. And so, you know, she was an African woman.
Mm-hmm.
And the question this really raises is, what was their issue with her? And it's not exactly clear. Mm. They're speaking against Moses because of the Cushite woman. Well, what about her? And we don't know.
Now,
you know,
how many wives did Moses have, as far
two
as we
that
know?
We know of. He had Zipporah, and then now he's got the Cushite woman.
And we don't have her name here.
We don't have her name. Now, some people have said, well, the Cushite woman was Zipporah because Cush and Midian are near each other, but they're actually not really near each other. They're actually, you know, significant distances. One is in today northwestern Saudi Arabia, and the other is in, like I said, northwestern Ethiopia, spilling over into Sudan. So it's really two different parts of the Middle East.
We don't know what the complaint is, right?
We don't know what the complaint is, but their response is very strange. They say, has Yehovah only spoke to Moses? Hasn't he also spoken to us?
Hmm.
So you got to wonder, well, what was it about this Cushite woman that made them think, well, wait a minute, Yehovah's also spoken to us, not only to Moses. What was this issue? And it doesn't tell us. Hmm. Everyone at the time must have known what the gossip was. But, you know, that I guess it's not important for the story. What's important is that there was gossip going on here, and God's not pleased with the gossip.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, not at all. Not pleased at all. And so, and that's what they said, and Yehovah heard it. It says they said these things. Has he not also spoken through us? And Yehovah heard it. And oh my goodness, Keith, now, have you ever said, you've got three boys, right? I'm sure you can think of instances when in your household you have said, right, my sons, you three boys, you come here and meet me in the lounge room. Have you ever said that?
Yeah, let's talk.
Let's talk, and boy, do they know they're in trouble or what?
Yeah. And what I think is just interesting is what he says, and I'll just go reread it in the NIV, if it's okay.
Please.
It says, and when they stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. In other words, don't turn your head from me. Listen to what I'm about to say. I'm just giving you the NIV version here. And when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. When I speak with him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. That's what it says in the NIV. He sees the form of Yehovah. Now, I think we should stop there. Just ask, what does it say in Hebrew? But it says, "And when they were, why were you were not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" In other words, you're speaking against him. But listen, there's a different category with him. He and I we're face to face dialogue here. So, were you not nervous that you were speaking against him, knowing that he speaks directly to me? Or maybe you're not afraid of me.
Yeah.
So.
Boy, I would know.
I think this is a pretty important and amazing passage because here we've
got
Moses.
Wait. There's nothing in chapter 12, Nehemiah. There was nothing in chapter 12.
Right, well, we've talked about this before, but now that we're talking about it again, I just got to reiterate. So he says literally, mouth to mouth I will speak with him, and then umar'eh, which means appearance or vision. In vision, but not in riddles, and the image of Yehovah he looks upon. Wow, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. And anyway, what this brings to mind for me is the last verses of Deuteronomy chapter 34, which really I think brings this, it repeats this. It says in chapter 34 and verse 10 in the Hebrew, it says, "And there never again rose a prophet in Israel like Moses, who knew Yehovah face to face."
Amen.
And what that means in plain old English is Moses was unique in the entire history of prophecy. And a lot of scholars look at this and they say this is the prophetic past, which is a thing in Hebrew when you want to say something as so certain and there's no doubt about it, you say it in the past tense. I mean, because think about it. So Joshua is writing and there never arose a prophet like Moses. All right, big deal. I mean, but what this is prophetic past. That means really what it means is absolutely there never will arise a prophet in Israel like Moses who will know Yehovah face to face. He knew Yehovah face to face. Don't even know exactly what that means, but it's a unique form of prophecy. All the other prophets, it's in visions and riddles and we see how that works. We see some of the ways that the prophets receive their revelation, like for example, Jeremiah talks about, and some of the other prophets talk about how they would stand in the heavenly court and they'd see Yehovah surrounded by his angels and hear Yehovah speaking to the angels, and they'd be listening in on the counsel of Yehovah. With Moses, he's not talking to the angels. It's a one-on-one conversation directly with Moses.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.
And yet Miriam and Aaron spoke against him in some capacity, and the anger of Yehovah was aroused against them, and he departed after he said this to them. And when the clouds departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous as white as snow, and Aaron turned towards Miriam. Remember, this is his sister, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to Yehovah, saying, "Please heal her, oh God, I pray." And then Yehovah said to Moses, "If her..."
Before
we go on, this is verse 13. Yeah.
Oh my gosh. So please Moses heal her. Is shouting out to Yehovah, saying, "El na refana." It's four syllables. And then he says, "La," to her, five syllables. He shouts out, praying. What a beautiful prayer. What a short prayer. Wow. What a short, beautiful prayer. And he's shouting out. This is his visceral reaction. He's praying to Yehovah. El na refana. Those four beautiful syllables, which means, "Oh, please, El, mighty one." El is mighty one. "Oh, please, mighty one, please heal. El na refana." And I know we already had our prayer in the session, but I want to, if can I can I have one Please. More second just to pray?
Please.
Yehovah, for all those out there who are listening to this program, who are going through some kind of illness or sickness, El na refana. I love this prayer.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you. And so, but Yehovah said to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days?" Now, what is there some background to that statement?
Well, I think it's the culture of, it's same, kind of obvious.
It's 7 days. I mean, you spit in her face,
she'd be ashamed at least 7 days, maybe more than that,
Yeah.
Okay. "Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Wow. But then, guys, Isn't that just another example of the grace of Yehovah? He doesn't leave her in that situation. He hears the prayer from Moses, and it's only 7 days, and then she's restored.
Amen.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Amen.
So can I just say one little thing? And this is just something for the people to think about. So there were two that sinned. There was one that carried the leprosy. So Aaron and Miriam both sinned. Aaron himself said, "We have sinned." So why is the leprosy on Miriam?
Miriam was the instigator, in the Hebrew, Hebrew is very, and I don't want to get into a whole lecture about this, but Hebrew is very specific about gender when it comes to verbs. Every verb has a gender and a number, and what it literally says in verse 1 is, "And she, Miriam, and Aaron spoke."
And see,
so she's
the one who is the
major speaker here, and Aaron's kind of like just kind of joining in, and you know he's involved. Right. But she's the one who's the main subject of the verb grammatically, and hence you know she's the instigator.
Okay.
So you see, you give him the softball. He's supposed to hit it. Okay, there it is. All right, folks, let's move on. Thank you so much. Now let me say something to the group. This has got to break the record for Torah pearls.
I think this has got to be.
This is why I need people to send something to us and give a shout out and say, shout out to Keith. We appreciate the time that we're spending, and this will help support Torah Pearls, Truth to You, and everything that we're doing. And I thank you in advance. I look forward to hearing from you.
Thank you, my friend. And listen, before we go, that does conclude our Torah portion. But while we have the opportunity, Keith, can you just remind everybody your website and your newsletter?
Yes, it's HollywoodName.com. You can go there. There's a bunch of stuff there, information, videos, all this stuff, a newsletter. Haven't had much communication from there because I've been working on this project, but soon you're going to get updated in an amazing way. So sign up for the newsletter, HisHollywoodName.com, under the Ambassadors section where you can sign up for the newsletter. And, of course, the books, the DVDs are there, and appreciate your support.
Nachemia.
So my main website is KaraiteCorner.org. That's Karaite hyphen and corner with a K. And you can sign up there for the free Karaite Corner newsletter, which is now, we're actually pushing 15 years now on the newsletter. Maybe we've actually broken that. And have over 9,000 subscribers, and you know, come and join and find out. You get monthly information about the new moon sightings, and I send out all kinds of other valuable information. Sign up for the Karaite Corner newsletter, and and come over to the Karaite Corner website. And you could also pop over to my Facebook page, Nehemia Gordon, and one where I'm wearing the suit, that page, and got all kinds of interesting information there on the, got the Israel places and all kinds of interesting things. So come over and visit.
So there it is. And just to make it easy for the listeners, at the bottom of the Torah Pearls page on truthtoyou.org, you'll find those website addresses. You can click on those. It'll take you there immediately. You can sign up for those newsletters. Don't forget to sign up for the newsletter of Truth to You. That's truthtoyou.org, truth number two, letteryou.org. Next week, we are in Shalach, Numbers 13, verse 1 to 15, verse 41. Until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.